I know you're looking and saying we got a chapter left out of this book, but I really am going to be going through this last chapter quite quickly because it is material that we're very familiar with, and it's material that's maybe not as strong in its sense of teaching, because as we get to Luke chapter 24, it really becomes a bridge from the Gospel of Luke over into the book of Acts. Some of the material is actually repeated in the first chapter of Acts, and so we're going to pick some of that up there. But to that end, if you've got a Bible, we are right at the death scene of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I am at the end of chapter 23. As you know, we walk through the seven sayings of Christ, and Christ in verse 46 of that chapter, he cries out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. So we get that sense in this one verse that nothing that happened in the crucifixion scene happened because of the will of man. This was very clearly, completely, and absolutely orchestrated by the Lord. And it's clear that even to Jesus' dying breath, where he cries out, I give you my spirit, boom, it's done. It's very clearly orchestrated in that sense, I think, by the Lord. There was nothing here out of human hands. The centurion, however, seeing what had happened, praised God. And he said, surely this was a righteous man. And when all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what had taken place, they beat their breasts and they went away. But all those that knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance and watched these things. My glasses back on again. This is the NIV, original NIV. Surely this was a righteous man. So righteous in this sense, meaning that there was no guile, no guilt found in him. Same ideas, but certainly recognized that there was something unique about this particular death, this crucifixion. So very briefly, what did he recognize as was unique? Why would this Roman guard say this?
Well, he's seen other people die, and yep. Nobody can control him and die.
Right. Okay, yeah, so there did seem to be. Absolutely. So there was certainly that sense. What else? I mean, there's a number of things here that I think we could talk about. So he was in complete control. And no anger, no bitterness, right? No cry of vengeance, none of that. So this was a completely unique death to this Roman soldier. And remember, these Roman soldiers are, they're the hardest of the hard, right? These guys are literally, they're just... they have hearts that simply can't be touched by the average grief. These are completely hardened individuals, and that's what it took to be a Roman guard. So for him to make this statement is a remarkable testament. So there's supernatural darkness. Clearly there was a sign there. Like I said, we could probably go on and really develop a long list. What I want you to see is that Well, I'll come to this in a second, but Luke is really painting in the crucifixion scene a whole bunch of completely radical different views. All these people watching the same events and all walking away with something different. So we'll talk about that a little bit more in a second. But so the guard says this was a righteous man, an innocent man. The people, what do? Crowds. The people that knew him did, but the people that were just the crowds that were around there, what's the scripture say they did? Well, no, it was this. They beat their breasts, and they walked away. They weren't worshiping. They didn't somehow seem to be touched. They didn't seem to be transformed. But remember, this was the people that was crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And now they're different. And they're looking at this death, and you can't help but get the sense the crowds, the people that didn't know Jesus but were just there, walked away and said, something's wrong with this scene. This wasn't how we expected it to go. This was not what we thought was going to happen. This man wasn't the man that we thought he was when we were all crying out, "Crucify him." So there's a change there. Now, it's not saying that they worshipped. It's not saying they recognized him as God. But they certainly walked away in the doldrums, in the blues. They walked away recognizing we made a mistake here. And the people that knew him best, where do we see them? Again, as Esther, you said, were they standing far off? They're simply observing. They're just watching. three very different reactions to this crucifixion scene. So I wrote this in your notes, and I just want to read it because I can't say it as well as I wrote it. But it's interesting to me that we go back to Simeon's words, right at the beginning of the gospel, that Jesus Christ would create division. So well illustrated here. So we've got the Jewish leaders who hate him, but we also have Joseph of Arimathea, and we have Nicodemus, right? So there's two that don't. We've got soldiers that hate him. They crucified him. They mocked him. But here we have another soldier who doesn't. We have the Roman officials like Herod who mock him, but we have Pilate who doesn't. We have the Jewish people who mock him, but of course we have Simon, the disciples, the women, they refuse to mock him. So we've got this picture in the crucifixion scene of the division that Simeon said would be created right at the beginning of the gospel. And here's the picture of it. And he's setting the stage, if you will, for when we go into the book of Acts, where we realize that the division is going to push people into two completely different camps. But the gospel always brings some sense of division. And I know that that's not what we typically hear, right? We're all unified, we're all one, and I get that. But the reality is that the church and the world can never be amalgamated together. In other words, the church doesn't exist to make the world feel comfortable. Where the church exists, there will always be an antagonism. Now, again, it's not a hatred that we promote, but we have got to recognize that the gospel will always create division because we're in two separate kingdoms. And somehow or another, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we have to accept that tension, that there will be people that will hate every fiber of our beings simply because we say, I love Jesus. And it's not being obnoxious, it's not being divisive, it's simply the reality that we're in two different kingdoms. There is an old Hindu story, you may have heard it before, of the five blind men who approach an elephant. And they're asked to describe, what is an elephant? And the guy over here grabs an elephant and says, well, an elephant is shaped like a snake. It's long and it's got this trunk that's round. And the guy over here says, no, you're crazy. An elephant has got this long swishy thing and it's got little hairs on the end of that long swishy thing. It's a tail. And this guy here says, no, no, no. An elephant is like a broad house. It's humongous. You can't even put your hands around it. And the guy over here grabs the elephant's ear and says, no, it's floppy. It's floppy. That's what an elephant is really like. I can't remember where the fifth one, two, three, yeah, there, okay. So the guy kneeling down, grabs the elephant's foot, you know, and says, oh, the elephant is heavy, it's bulky, it's big. Five different people, all blind, looking at the same animal, and depending on their perspective, their understanding is changed. The only way for a blind guy to actually get a good sense of what an elephant is like, well, you've got just a couple of ways. Either one person has to go all the way around the elephant, feeling the various parts, or somebody has to describe to them what an elephant is. So as a Hindu parable, this is actually very beneficial to me when I think we look at the crucifixion of Christ. Secular people look at it, historians look at it, Christians look at it, and we will interpret the same set of facts based on what we believe, based on our worldview. And our worldview as men and women of God, as clearly as history would reveal, that Jesus Christ lived, he died, and he rose again. And because of that, it becomes an attestation, a seal of approval upon his entire ministry. So I want you to realize that these people all sort of, you know, they're orbiting around the crucifixion scene. They all have the elephant that they're trying to make sense of. And the Roman guard sees something in it. He says, wow, an innocent man, a righteous man. I think the King James even says one like the Son of God, something along that terminology. The people, like another set of blind, they're looking back and they go, oh, feel terrible. We did something wrong. And that's what they're drawing out of this scene. Of course, the Jewish leaders, they're excited. Some of the Jews are aching in their heart, some of the Jewish leaders. And of course, the women and the men that knew him best stand back and they're devastated. This was the one that was to bring in the kingdom, and they're completely destroyed. Not forever. Does it make sense? Do you get what Luke is trying to draw out of this? This, you know, right at the beginning, he's going to bring division, and then right at the end, we see that division manifested. Any thoughts or comments? Go ahead. Right.
So I'll be on this side of battle?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, it's a hard battle to win because we don't want to be offensive. But at the same time, by the very fact of who we are and who we stand for, they hated Christ, they hate us. So there's the battle. But interestingly enough, you've hit upon one of the major themes of Acts. And as we go through Acts, that's going to be a reoccurring story, is how does this work? How does it play out so that we're in the world, but the world doesn't control us? And that is that's going to be a major theme here. So, good. Very quickly then, let's move on. There was a man named Joseph, member of the council, good and righteous, upright man, who had not consented to the decision in action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Interestingly enough, exactly the same terminology as Simeon. Simeon and Anna, all the way back at the beginning, right? They were waiting for the kingdom of God. So it's that picture again of those that were in Jewish leadership. There were some there that were hungry to see this kingdom come. Part of the reason that they were waiting for that is, again, as we've studied in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, there's a whole set of whole prophecy that's laid out there that would indicate the coming of the Messiah. And it was at this time that that prophecy was felt like it was being revealed. And so they were expecting the kingdom of God. Anyway, going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. And he took it down, he wrapped it in a linen cloth, placed it in a tomb cut with rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. For it was preparation day, the day before Sabbath, which would have been Thursday, going into Friday. Friday during the day, going into Friday evening. And the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph, saw the tomb, how his body was laid in it. So a couple of things that I just want to touch on here for a second. Just talk briefly about the tomb. Again, we've heard lots of stories about this, but I just wanted to give you some of the latest and greatest research. Interestingly enough, this is a picture of, it's an artist's conception of what a Jewish tomb actually would look like by somebody who was very rich. Interesting, this is based on some of our best commentary, or our best scholarly stuff that we've got going on right now. And it's just to bring a couple of thoughts to your mind on this, because it's important, because as they do archaeological digs around Jerusalem, more and more of these are being discovered. Even to this very day, they're being discovered. So this is ongoing research. So just a couple of things to note, that in the richest of the richest, it would have been a beautifully carved out cave. A body would be laid here, as you see it, wrapped up. And it would be left there for at least a year. In some cases, perhaps even for multiple years, a generation, until the flesh itself, of course, is gone and there's nothing left but bones. The bones would then be taken and they would be stored in ossuaries, boxes, if you will, that were cut into the sides of the tomb. And that's where they would be laid to rest. And then, of course, somebody else could be laid down in here. So you can imagine carving something out like this out of solid rock is a huge task. Years and years worth of work, and only the very richest of the rich could afford such deals. So in this case, Joseph Arimathea is rich. He's the one that had this commissioned. And again, keep in mind that this would have been laid down from generation to generation. The very fact that they found space around Jerusalem, and of course, the closer you are to the city, the more expensive the property becomes. And so we have several hundred of these that we found around Jerusalem. And then as you move out into the surrounding areas, of course, we're finding more and more. That's the cheap seats. Right? That's where it's a little less expensive to get your tomb cut. But that was what was going on. Now, I know this is arched and all that, very, very fancy. Probably not what Jesus was laid in. Because if you remember, it does say that there's angels that were sitting on either side. And you know how that's actually laid out for sure, we don't know. But that gives you a little bit of an idea. And again, the rock system can be very complex. And you can imagine carving out a piece of rock like that and forming it into a circle, getting it into place. You'll see that there's a small stone down here preventing the rock from sliding. And in this case, once that rock is removed, this huge rock would slide against the side of the cave. And in, of course, in Jesus' story, as we read in the Gospel of Matthew, it's actually sealed. Sealing would take wax or perhaps clay and put a hunk of that clay over here. And then, of course, as the stone is rolled across, another hunk of clay there. There would have been a string or a rope that would have been between the two pieces of clay. And there would have been an insignia of Pilate in there saying, you touch this and, you know, you fall under the full brunt of the law. That's what it would have meant to have this thing sealed. It would not be unlike our police tape today. It says, you know, police, do not cross. You cross this, you come under the penalty of the law. So that's a little bit of what our best research would show. So something along this line, probably not quite as clean and perfect as this is drawn, but you get the idea. So they would have laid him, his body, in a place similar to this. So that was what Joseph Arimathea did. We do realize that they had taken like 70-some-odd pounds, as some of the other Gospels tell us, of spices, and they would have made a paste out of that. They would have soaked the strips of cloth in the paste and wrapped the body. Part of that would be for, to be honest, smell. But again, at the end of the day, you could imagine he would be encased in a fairly thick paste. These strips of cloth, they would have been wrapped from his toes to his armpit, his arms brought down, and then from his arms up, and then a cloth placed upon his head. That would be typical for a first century burial. So there is Joseph of Arimathea. So something interesting to me, and I'm curious your thoughts about this. I've written down in your notes, never underestimate simple acts of love. Because I think there's truth to this. We will oftentimes find ways to worship uniquely. You know, when I say the word worship, what comes into your mind?
Song,
singing, right? Yeah, music, the band. Some people, I would say, worship, they say, oh, that's the preliminary to the word. Like, that's what we do before we get to the real part of the church, before we get to the preaching, depending on your bent. But worship is something, brothers and sisters, that we're called to do, and not just called to do, we're actually created to be. We are outputters of worship all the time, 24/7, never stops. Like God, who is intrinsically light and love, it pours out of him. It oozes out of every pore of his being. And he can't stop that because that's who he is. We are created to worship, just like the angels are created to worship. And so a scholar into worship by the name of Harold Best said it better than I ever could. But worship is this continual outpouring of all that I am towards something. So all of my life's energies, what my thought processes are, what I'm doing, what I'm thinking, I'm constantly outpouring my creativity, my energy, my everything that is me. That's worship. So worship is who or to what we orient our very life. And as a Christian, we orient our lives towards God. And so I do this with musicians all the time. I ask them a very standard question. Are you a guitarist who happens to be a Christian, or are you a Christian who happens to be a guitarist? And I've run into some that says, well, I'm a guitarist who happens to be a Christian. I said, you've got it wrong. I'm sorry, but you've got it wrong. Because your orientation now is towards your music. In other words, is your music your God? Is your music informed by God? Or is God informed by your music? Oh, well, I worship God by the lyrics I write. Well, that sounds good, and that's great, and I have no problem with that. But at the core of your being, if I have to remove one component, what's it going to be? One of my favorite worship leaders ever is Keith Green. And Keith Green wrote music that brings Holy Ghost conviction upon even this generation if they would actually sit down and listen to it. But phenomenal, phenomenal musician he was. But he often would write in his book that he would crawl under his piano and he would cry out to God, oh God, if it be possible for me to get the message across any other way, then take this piano from me. Remember, he was doing piano at 5 years of age. That is a Christian who happens to be a pianist, worship leader, musician. Because his focus is first and foremost upon the Lord. And that relationship informs everything else. So when we think of worship, I do want you to think of this continual outpouring. So when I see Joseph of Arimathea, he's worshiping. He's saying, I have this thing that I have created for me and my family, all of my future generations. He's not believing the resurrection at this point in time. All he's believing is, I believe that this was a righteous man, maybe the Son of God, I don't know, but I believe in the message of this man. And so he says, the very first person that's going to be in my tomb is not going to be me. I give up that honor. I release it. I want the very first person to be in my tomb. The one who will head up my family line, my generations that will be buried here. Future generations come to this sepulcher, I want them to walk in there, and the primary person is going to be Jesus. He was the first, not me. And I can't help but think, what a beautiful, beautiful act of worship. This is every bit as profound to me as the woman who breaks the alabaster box. This is as profound as any act of worship, I think, anywhere in Scripture. But it speaks to what Joshua said. As for me and my house, we want to serve the Lord. And that's what Joseph is declaring here. So, saying that to say this. Every time you perform an act that's outside of singing songs, even if nobody sees it, it is a tremendous act of worship to the Lord. I want you to hang on to that because I think that's important. You stop and you smile and you give a word of encouragement to somebody. That's an act of worship to the Lord. You drop some money into somebody's hands because you know that they're in need. It's an act of worship to the Lord. Those things that nobody sees, but God sees, are ultimate acts of worship to the Lord. It's intriguing as I go through my class in worship leadership that one of those things that I'm just starting to get into now is the concept of secrecy. And it's a sad indictment to me that virtually nobody in my class knows what I mean when I talk about the spiritual discipline of secrecy, of giving without anybody knowing but God. I'm not giving to get a tax break. I'm not giving because somebody will know and say, ooh, look at that. I purposefully choose to give, to help, to minister. And I purposefully choose to make sure nobody knows but me and God. It has been a spiritual discipline that's been practiced in the church forever, back right all the way into the Benedictine monks, to practice giving and loving and worship in secrecy.
That's all I want to get out of it.
Well, like Jesus says, they've got their reward. Yeah. And I'm not saying that they're bad for doing that. It's an act of charity, and it's good. But I think there is something profound about giving, knowing that nobody else is ever going to know. I wanted to bring that out because I'm not sure that that's always brought out of this message. But I think this is an incredible, beautiful picture of love. Question to ask you, though. What's the future cost of Joseph's act? In the investment world, of course, when we think about monies and we spend monies, there may be a present cost. What's it cost me now? What's it cost me in the future? What is my gain now? What is my gain in the future? What's the cost to Joseph? Potentially. We don't know. Interesting. Actually, I've never thought about that, but you're absolutely right. They could certainly think that way. I mean, they certainly wouldn't guard it forever, but in order to make sure that some kind of a false cult didn't rise up out of this, it would have tainted the tomb in one way, shape, or form. That's a good point.
Could lose his standing with the other Pharisees.
Yeah, absolutely. There's no question that he would have at least lost face. But certainly lost stature, the ability to influence. This is huge, right? This is going to cost him politically. And it is intriguing to me to think that politicians oftentimes don't make choices based on what's going to hurt them in the polls. They will oftentimes make choices, right or wrong, to what will help them in the polls. And you do need to think of the Pharisees, not in terms of being elected, but they are political leaders. There is no question about that. Yes, spiritual, but political as well. So what he's lost here will be substantial. It will cost him for the rest of his life. I don't know what the rest of his family felt about this. Wow, you know, Joseph, you've carved this out for me and my children and my children's children. I don't know. I don't know what their thinking might have been on this. But maybe not. Some people there in that family might not have been particularly overjoyed with it. Acts of worship sometimes cost us something. But ultimately, they're beautiful expressions of worship to the Lord. And that's where we end off the crucifixion scene. So the women went home to prepare spices and perfumes. Verse 56. But they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. So chapter 24. On the very first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women came. Women took some spices that they had prepared. They went to the tomb. Of course, they found the stone now rolled away. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning. That should bring some idea of you to Revelation chapter 1, where Christ is revealed this way. Gleamed like lightning, stood beside them, and in their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. The men said to them, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was yet with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." And they remembered his words. When they came back to the tomb, from the tomb, they told these to the 11 and to all the others. There was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others who were with him, and told these things to the apostles. They didn't believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and he ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. Interesting to me that John brings a new flavor to this story. If you were over to the Gospel of John, both Peter and John run to the tent, to the tomb. Peter looks in. He leaves, and he leaves conflicted. John walks in, and the Gospel of John says John looked and he believed. Again, looking at the evidence, two very different reactions. The reason that some have suggested that John looked and believed is because when he saw the strips of linen, John's gospel, the Greek seems to indicate that the strips of linen were left in exactly the same shape as they should have been, but without a body. In other words, when Jesus came out, when he was resurrected, it's as if it was a cocoon that wasn't split wide open, but the body had simply come through the cloth. Peter looks at this, and he's challenged. John looks at this, and John believes. So two, again, very different reactions to this. So first and foremost, why do they not believe the women? Well, I would suggest that they're unbelievable even to this day, but in a good way.
Tread carefully.
Yes, tread carefully. I'm walking in wisdom here. But yeah.
The women had no status back then, so.
Yeah, and was it one woman?
No.
Multiple women. Of course, as you well know, as I've said before, in Jewish law, even the testimony of two women was not considered admissible in legal proceedings, right? So what a terrible thing. So here's the question. Why does Jesus do this?
I heard somewhere one by a guy said, if you want to spread the message quickly, talk to women.
Interesting.
Well,
yeah. Okay, so I think, and again, as I stand here, I don't have all the answers to this, but I do find it intriguing that the women are mentioned as most prominent at the cross scene, right? We don't hear a lot about the apostles at the cross, but we do hear about the women. And I know Joseph of Arimathea was there, so I'm not saying there were no men there at all, because that's not quite true. But it does seem to be that there was a group of women that were strongly attached to Jesus' ministry all the way through. Because you notice what the angel said? Remember what Jesus told you, not what Jesus told the apostles. So it's clear that the women were actually oftentimes with Jesus all the way through his three and a half years of ministry. I mean, we know that. But he says that Jesus, when he told you back in Galilee that he had to do these things, and they remembered, they grabbed that. I can't help but wonder if a couple of things are not going on. I mean, Jesus is honoring these women because they stuck with him through everything. They were not scattered as the apostles were scattered. So they were there last. They get to see him first. Second thing, and I think you're absolutely right, when you say that Jesus honors him, what Jesus is reminding us all is that in Christ, there is no such thing any longer as male, female, bond or free, Greek or Jew. In essence, I'm going to be careful how I say this because this word is politically charged. But in essence, Jesus is the prototype to feminism. Feminism in the best sense. I'm not talking about political radical feminism here that is based in anger and vitriol and you stink and we're great. And I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking about feminism in the sense that says that we are equal people in Christ. And that there is maybe divisions of labor, different jobs that God gives us all to do. That's great. But at our core beings, we are equal people. And nothing should ever shake that. And in essence, I think by this revelation to the women first, Jesus is telling the apostles, hey, you guys are good, but so are they. A couple of other things that come out of this that I think are important is I want to be very careful about when people come to me and tell me stories. Here's my heart. Take it for what it's worth. When we hang around other Christians, we can view them in one of two ways. Either we can view them with distrust. You know, I'm going to start you at zero, and as I get to know you, I'm going to let you build up, and then I'll trust you, then I'll believe you. Or we can start them at 100%, believing the best in people. So when somebody comes to me with a story, I'm going to tell you this. I don't dismiss the stories. Somebody says, oh, I got a testimony. Jesus did this. I said, awesome. I may in the back of my heart say, well, I've never heard that before. That's different. But I want to be very careful that I do my best to start people by believing the best for them. Now, if they turn out that they're lying to me or, you know, there's weirdness going on, I got to deal with that. But I want to make sure that I don't start people down here at zero. Saying, well, you're useless, your testimony is no good, you don't have any theology behind you, you don't know what you're talking about, you've only been a Christian for 6 months, you know, you're nothing, right? I don't want to start people down here. And so I ask the Lord, Lord, help me day by day to be able to start people at their best. And in this case, the apostles look at the women and they say, can't be. Even though Jesus told them that it is, Peter and John know that the body has been removed. I mean, these things are really, really clear, but the apostles just refuse. I guess that's the challenge for me that I'm drawing out of this particular portion of Scripture, is I want to find ways to just to accept people where they are. And again, I guess you'll have to think that one through as to whether or not that is your call. But it is where that I want to be. So Peter doesn't quite get it. Interestingly enough, why do you think Peter doesn't quite get it? First of all, why does Peter run to the tomb? There's only 10, 9 out of the 11 don't bother. Why does Peter, and I guess John for that matter too? What do you think?
Squirrel.
What's that?
Squirrel.
Okay. Peter could be considered that way. But John is not that way. John is pretty level-headed. So I would suggest to you that they're actually going to the tomb for two very different reasons. So let's just concentrate on John for a minute. Why do you think John went to the tomb?
Because he believed the women.
Yeah, I think...
Peter went to prove the women wrong.
I think that's exactly correct.
Or it was a challenge. Peter starts telling, John says, I can be the man.
Well, maybe that's true. I want to be at the right hand of Jesus. I am convinced over the years that I've studied this that that's exactly what's going on here. That John is going with the intent to say, I want to believe. Show me. I just want to believe. And he walks in, he sees the evidence, and he walks away convinced. Peter, on the other hand, I think is conflicted. Peter would want to believe, but here's the thing. Peter's denied three times. And Peter, in the back of his mind, I think, is saying something like this. I don't want to blow this again. So if there's even the tiniest smidgen of hope, I'd better go and check this out. But he's going conflicted, half believing, half doubting, and he walks away, again, unconvinced. But knowing that something has gone on there. The other nine, they've just written it off. Again, I want you to see this because this is important. It's how I go into these things. It's what kind of heart do I have? Do I have a heart that's open to say, God, I don't get it. I don't understand it. Just show me. And I want to be able to cultivate in my own heart something like John that's hopeful, that's looking to see the hand of God move. One of the things that's, and again, I'm bouncing back to my course that I'm teaching currently because it's always in my mind, but one of the tasks that I've given my students this 3 weeks ago is that they are to spend a half an hour going on a walk. And what I want them to do on that walk is I want them to jot down every evidence of beauty that they can find. It's very simple. It's an ancient practice, actually. And again, it goes right back down to the monastic movement of stopping and looking at God's creation and trying very particularly to find things that God has created in a beautiful way. And of course, if you do this, the list that you come up with can be absolutely amazing. And that's the point. We oftentimes zip through life, never looking for those touch points, those points of beauty to say, my goodness, that flower is incredible. I don't see too many flowers now. But you get the idea. So the assignment was to stop, to think, to contemplate, and to get a good sense of where is God in his creation. I would suggest to you that's like John. John is going, trying to be observant, trying to look around, trying to see, where's your evidences of God? And he finds them, and I think he's blessed by them. Now, interestingly enough, Luke spends a massive portion of the end of his gospel on one story. And it's a story of the three on the road, or two on the road to Emmaus. Now, the two are not identified, so we don't know for sure who they are. Some would suggest that one of them was Luke, Mark, I should say. I mean, we don't know. All kinds of different thoughts that have circulated over the years. So it really doesn't matter who they are. But once again, we are, we're faced in this story with this construction by Luke that is chiastic. So verses 14 and 15, the two on the road, they're going away from Jerusalem. We're not quite sure where Emmaus is, to be very honest with you. It's one of those unlocatable towns. It's been changed over the centuries. Where it is typically thought of is about a town that's about 20 miles south of Jerusalem. So it's quite a ways away. But we start with a journey from Jerusalem. And of course, verses 30, 35, they travel back to Jerusalem. Jesus or somebody appears to them, but their eyes are obstructed. Verse 16. Down in verses 31 and 32, their eyes are open and there's recognition. So we have interaction here, verses 17 and 18. And verse 28 and 30, we have interaction. In verses 19 through 21, the disciples basically say, how could you not know what's going on in Jerusalem? Let me tell you. And they give you the details. Interestingly enough, 25 to 27, Jesus gives them the real details. He tells them the truth from Scripture. 22, we talk about the empty tomb and vision. Verse 24, we talk about the empty tomb, no vision. Verse 23b, which again, in a chiastic structure, remember, the most important part of the story is in the middle. And the middle here is verse 23b, Jesus Christ is alive. So a very strong chiastic structure that Luke is painting for us. Let's just go through the details quickly. Now that same day, so this is Sunday, Resurrection Day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus. Now, here it says 7 miles from Jerusalem. You got to just keep that in the back of your mind. We're just not sure of exactly where this is, so there is some question about that. So here it's identified as 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. So somehow or another, supernaturally, they couldn't see him. What are you discussing? As they walked. The faces, they stood still. Their faces were downcast. So you get that sense, right? They were discussing the things that had just happened over the last 3 days, but they were depressed. One of them, named Cleopas, we have no idea who that is, asked him, "You're only a visitor in Jerusalem? You don't know the things that have been going on in these days?" "What things?" Jesus asked. "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet." Not God, prophet. "Powerful in the word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death. They crucified him. We had hoped that he was the one who was to redeem Israel." Politically redeem Israel. "What is more, it's a third day since all these things took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us, and they went to the tomb early this morning, and they didn't find his body. And they came and told us that he'd had a vision from an angel who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb, and they found it just as the women had said, but him they did not find." So let's just stop there for a minute. What is ironic about what you just read? Well, okay, there's part of that for sure. Okay, what were they expecting Jesus to do on the third day? What were they expecting? Yeah. So it's on the third day since all these things happened. The fact that they mentioned it was the third day, what's supposed to happen on the third day? He was to rise again. They actually knew what Jesus had said about himself. The third day he's supposed to rise. Right? Don't miss that. That's important. This is the third day. The very fact that they mentioned the fact that this is the third day should tell you that they knew that Jesus was predicting his own resurrection on the third day. Because then they go on to describe it. And then they say this, well, there's no body. The women saw angels. The apostles themselves couldn't find a body. What's ironic about this? I mean, this story is taking place sometime Sunday afternoon. It is not yet Monday morning. It's still the third day. They hadn't waited for 3 days to be up, right? They had everything. Not only that, but they were having evidences right before their eyes that it was happening. And they hadn't seen Jesus yet. And I could kind of sort of understand if all of Sunday had been just a regular day, nothing happening. But this has not been a regular Sunday. Body's gone. They can't explain it. The women have seen angels, can't explain it. The apostles can't find the body, can't explain it. Jesus is supposed to rise on the third day, and it's still the third day. There is an interesting story all the way back to the story of Saul, if you remember. Saul was told by Samuel, "Don't do anything until I get there. And I'm coming on such and such a day." On such and such a day, Samuel hadn't yet arrived, and so Saul said to himself, "Oh, I don't know where Samuel is. I better do some sacrificing on my own." And he intercedes, but he takes the place of the priest. And Samuel gets there, and he says, "What are you doing? You are not a priest. You can't do this." "Well, you said you were going to come today." And Samuel says, "It's today. But you were impatient, Saul. You blew it, Saul. I came on exactly the day that I said I was going to come, but you didn't wait." So there is a strong correlation between these two stories. And here we got the two on the road to Emmaus simply become impatient. "Oh, we didn't see him. Something's going on, but we're going to leave downcast and depressed. We won't wait until the end. We won't wait until it's all played out. We won't wait till Monday morning. We're going to walk away just before our blessing." And so if you were the Bible teacher today, what would be your lesson to the class, just based on this? God's not done with any of us yet. And spiritual growth is never instantaneous. Spiritual victories are seldom instantaneous, but they can be. The day I got saved, I've told you before, I dumped my booze down the sink. I can still picture it to this day. And I said, "Never again." And I'm talking 35 years, and it was never again. It's remarkable. I don't know how that happened. But there have been other issues that I have struggled with and wrestled with and cried to God, Lord, give me victory. And I'm still to this day crying and struggling and praying to God, Lord, give me the victory. And sometimes I find it, and sometimes some of those things just come back, and I got to bring them back to the Lord again. Because spiritual growth seldom happens in an instant. And so there is a strong admonition here. God, help us to be patient. I have encouraged my students to begin journaling. In fact, I didn't just encourage it. I required it of them for 4 months. Every day they have to journal. And my goal there is that they will develop a pattern. It was interesting because as I was going through one young man's journals, even this weekend, he started off in his very first day and said, journaling? Why am I journaling? That's a girl thing. That's kind of sissy, isn't it? And then by the third week, he made a comment that just blew my socks. I'm laughing in bed last night as I'm reading this. And he said, I'm actually starting to sense that there's emotional value in writing out my thoughts. And I went, yeah, got it. What an incredible thing to see his journey in just a few weeks. Because he can go back over these notes and not only recognize that there's a cathartic effect, right? There's a healing effect as we write things out. But writing things out is oftentimes a tangible way for us to sort out our own thinking, our own processes, our own emotions. And you can look back and say, I've grown. I see a little blip here. I see a little blip there. I've grown. God's taught me something. Spiritual journey that we're on, brothers and sisters, is never fast. We just don't work that way. And so I encourage you out of this story, if nothing else, that you grab that concept. It says, oh Lord, help me to be patient and see this growth. So he said to them, how foolish you are. Ooh, when Jesus says that's rough. How slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses, interesting, and all the prophets, he explained to them what was in all the scriptures concerning himself. Why Moses? Because Moses prophesied that there would come a prophet who would come to redeem and to speak the word of God to his people. And all the way through the Old Testament, Jesus says, here's my evidence. So to those people who say that there's no value in the Old Testament, you look at them and you nod and you say, well, I get where you are, but you're wrong. Because there is incredible value in the Old Testament. Not only does it show us how God continues to reveal himself over the centuries, but the Old Testament specifically speaks to the first coming and, of course, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that because Jesus Christ points to himself all the way through the Scriptures. He says, you should have seen it here. You should have seen it here. Here it is. Here it is. Here it is. And he takes them through the law, and he takes them through the prophets. As they approached the village to where they were going, Jesus acted as if he was going further. But they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it's nearly evening. So it's close to 6 o'clock now. See, right at the end of the day, you notice that? That they're going to get their revelation of the resurrection. Right at the end of the third day. Is this reminiscent, by the way, this concept that Jesus was going to go on past the road, past this town, he was going to continue on, but they urged him to come back? Does that bring back any remembrance to you of another story of Jesus? Yeah, he was about to walk by the boat, and they urged him to come. If it's really you, let me come, Peter says, right? But he was going to continue on past the boat. And he waited for them to call to him. He waited for them to say, I want you, come, come. And there's that, again, that same picture here that it looked like he was going to continue on. He was testing their hearts. And they said, no, we want you to stop and come with us. So he was at the table, he took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and he began to give it to them, and their eyes were open. What is the thinking here? What's this a picture of? Give thanks, breaks bread, eyes open. This is communion again, right? This is the Last Supper. They recognize him. Immediately he disappears from their sight. And they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us when he talked to us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? So they got up and they returned at once to Jerusalem. A very dangerous journey, by the way. It is now dark. The robbers are out. Lord only knows what they're going to find, but away they go. They found the 11 and those that were assembled. They said, it's true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. Appears to Simon. And the two told what had happened on that way. Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. So why is this story here? What's his purpose? Exactly. So there, that tells me something about this, that our spiritual walk is a journey. Right? Christ could have appeared to them right at Jerusalem. He didn't. He let them go through the process. And then where do we find him in that process? Walking with us. Not always visible. So the writer to Hebrews chapter 1 says, did you not know that sometimes you entertain angels unaware? In other words, there's times that angels walk in your midst. You don't even recognize them as angels, but there they are. So how often does Jesus perhaps walk with us that we don't necessarily recognize him in one way or another, but he's there anyway. He's part of the journey. So that's a powerful truth that comes out of this. Keep this in mind. Luke is writing this, understanding that we're not at the end of the book. We're in the middle of the book. The reason that Luke Acts is broken up into two books is because scrolls came in fixed lengths and you couldn't make it any longer. And the book of Luke actually takes up one full scroll. And the book of Acts takes up one full scroll. But they are really written to be together. And I need you to remember this. We're not at the end of the story. We're in the middle. And Luke partly writes this to remind us that it's now going to be the Acts of the apostles, or the Acts of the church, or the Acts of the Holy Spirit, however you want to look at it. And those acts are going to require Christ to walk with us invisibly. He's no longer here in the sense where I can sit and talk to him face to face. He is here by his Spirit. But this is a transition. It's to remind us in those days where it looks dark, where we're wondering, is Jesus really around? Yeah, he is, but I don't always recognize him. But that doesn't mean he's not there. And so Luke is giving us a bridge here, this transition from walking with Jesus and the 11 to walking with the Spirit, not always being able to tangibly reach out and say, oh, hi, Jesus. That's the transition that I want you to see. Coming back to this, Jesus opens up the what's and explains the truth. Scriptures, what does it tell you about the Word of God? It's true, right? It's live. It's powerful. It's right. So I do not have to question God's Word. I know that it's truth. Twice, by the way, in this story, we haven't got to the last part yet, but twice in this story, Jesus is going to appear in the context of a meal. Why do I say that? Let's just look on briefly here, and then we'll come back to this. While they were talking, verse 36, Jesus appears in the midst of them, right? So now it's Monday morning. He is risen again. Peace be with you. Shalom, he says. They were startled and frightened, thinking they'd seen a ghost. But he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do you doubt, or why does doubts rise up in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet, it's me. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bone, as you see I have. Interesting. Flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God, but apparently flesh and bone does. Jesus is saying, I have flesh, I have bones. I am a physical body. And by the way, when we get into the kingdom of God, you are not going to be some corporeal ghost that your hand is simply going to pass through. The bodies that we will have in the future, fashioned like Christ, are flesh and bone of some kind. Now, I think it's interesting that if Jesus says flesh and blood doesn't inherit the kingdom, but here he says flesh and bone I have, then clearly it will no longer be the life or the blood that gives me life in the kingdom to come. I think it will somehow be the Spirit of God infusing. I mean, I don't know how that works, but it is clear that my body will be fashioned like Christ. It will be physical. It will not be ethereal. It will not be floating around me like a ghost. Physical body. And Jesus says, let me prove it to you. Not only touch me, and by the way, Doubting Thomas was not the first one to actually have to touch Jesus, clearly. Doubting Thomas wasn't even in this story, because he doesn't appear for another week. And then the last, when he appears, of course, you remember the story, unless I touch his hands and touch his side, I won't believe. Okay, Thomas, touch me. Long before Doubting Thomas was the apostles. Look at Jesus. What's he say? Touch me. Touch me and see. To prove this, he shows them his hands and his feet. And while they still not believe for joy and amazement, he said, hey, you got something to eat? So this time, he doesn't provide the meal. They gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and he ate it in their presence. And that, brothers and sisters, was the clincher. Because the ghosts don't eat. Jesus does. Twice he makes appearances and convinces the people in the context of meal. Why is that important? Yeah, there is something, I think, tangible and powerful about eating together. And again, as we think about families in general, how often, and I don't care what book you go down to the Christian bookstore and pick up on families, one of the things that they always say is make sure that as a family, you carve out times to eat together. So in our own family, when we eat together, there's no cell phones allowed at the table. Not me, not Carolyn, not nobody. We don't get them. Set them aside. We're not interested in who you can text, who you can Google. For us, it's face-to-face, it's interaction, it's laughter, it's conversation. Around those tables, as in Jewish culture, as in Eastern cultures in general, has always been the closest picture of fellowship and unity and connection. And it is not by accident that twice Jesus appears to his disciples in the context of a meal. Over in the Gospel of John, when Jesus reinstitutes Peter, it's after what? Feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. It's after what? What's the context again?
Breakfast,
right? Here's some fish. I got the fish going. Come on in and eat, guys. It's in the context of a meal. Again, that's not by accident. He finally, at the end of this story then, after he's proven that he's real, he commissions them. This is what I told you, verse 44, while I was with you, everything must be fulfilled that's written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Isn't that interesting? I have a Jewish lady in one of my classes, and as we were ministering through in one of my classes, I do a little bit of a devotional in the morning. And I'd taken them to Psalm 22 and said, this is a messianic psalm, and we went on through it. And she comes up to me afterwards and says, I never knew there was such a thing as a messianic psalm. Well, yeah, there is. So the three divisions of the Jewish Bible are the prophets, the wisdom, and the prophets. No, I didn't say that wrong. The law, the wisdom, and the prophets. There we go. And in all three of them, Jesus says, they testify to me. He opened up their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. And he said to them, this is what written. Christ will suffer, rise from the dead on the third day. Repentance and forgiveness will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. Ha! That's where the book of Acts starts. You're witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. And when he had led them out of the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands, he blessed them. And by the way, understand, there's 40 days, more than 40 days of time, 40 days in between these two verses that I just read. Right? So we're jumping now to the ascension. When he had led them out of the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands, he blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and he was taken up into heaven. They worshiped, they returned to Jerusalem with joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. We've made it halfway through the story. It only took us a year and a half. Any thoughts or questions on it before I wrap this thing up today? My clock is slow.
Cleopas.
Yeah.
That's a Roman name.
Cleopas is a Roman name. Yes, absolutely.
I think that's significant as well, that he was
Yeah. Good point. Good point. Never thought of that, but again, yeah, very good point.
Why is following Luke?
Good question. And it's been one of those things that people have questioned over the years. But at the end of the day, as they were assembling the canon and the order for the canon, they recognized that there was something intrinsically, it had the sameness, what we call the synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have a sense of telling the story of Christ more or less chronologically. So birth narrative down to crucifixion and resurrection. John is very different. John's not laid out chronologically at all, other than the fact that there's a little bit about his birth at the beginning and, of course, the crucifixion at the end. But everything else in between is completely non-chronological. So, for example, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but in the early part of John, Jesus cleanses the temple. Well, we know that Jesus cleansed the temple after his, you know, triumphal entry. But John places it way at the beginning. And so if you think of it in terms of chronology, you go, hey, wait a minute, that can't be right, unless Jesus cleansed twice, which is possible. Some scholars say that. But John chooses, and there's exactly seven miracles in the Gospel of John. Exactly seven. Not by accident, seven being a number of completion. John is trying to prove Jesus is God, Jesus is God, Jesus is God. He's God over physical things. He's God over nature. He's God over disease. He's God over, and he goes all the way to Lazarus. He's God over life and death. And John has portrayed those seven miracles very specifically. So it's a different form of gospel than the first three. So the question then became is why they did what they did. The thinking was we group these three together because they're so similar. But now what are we going to do with John? Well, they could have put it at the beginning, I guess. Maybe that made sense. But Matthew has a birth story. Jesus, and John really doesn't. So, well, we want to have a birth story right up front. And you know, it ends up they could have used Luke, I guess, but they chose Matthew. Sticking the synoptics together and then coming up with John. Now, there are some that Luke and Acts, there are some layouts over the centuries that actually do combine them side by side. But the one that really stuck after everything was said and done was this. We just have to recognize that we're in the middle of the story. So I know it's awkward, but in the end, that's what we get. So I have often likened this to every time I take a baby step with my own choices, God multiplies the effects. And it's the best way for me to give analogy to this, because this is hard. Because our Calvinist friends would say, ha ha, see, God chooses them, he gives them divine wisdom, but nobody else. Well, that's not quite true. He gives them an understanding here because they have chosen to walk this path. And then he says, I want you to go out now and tell everybody else. So, in his choices of leadership, he gifts us where we need to be gifted. But yeah, there's no question that there's something that's supernatural that happens in this period of time where they get it. They more clearly get it. Now, some people who aren't into the miraculous would just say, he opened up their mind. That just means he taught them. I think there's more to it than that, because John says he breathes on them, and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. And of course, we got some of our little bit more wacko Pentecostals out there who go around breathing on people to this day, somehow believing that they're like Jesus. I don't know what that is, but that's what they do. But there was some preparatory something. And again, remember, in the Old Testament, the Spirit, Ruach, is the word breath. Right? That's the word that's actually used to describe the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And so him breathing upon them reminds them, wow, this is the Spirit. The Spirit of God is issuing from Jesus, which is an incredible thing. And that, of course, is what we're going to pick up right in the chapter 1 of the book of Acts. Let's pray. Father, our time is gone, but we have, over this last 18, 19 months, worked through an incredible gospel, the revelation of Jesus Christ in our lives and our hearts. And I pray, Father, that the truths that we picked up and gleaned through these months together will stick with us for the rest of our lives and eternity. And I pray, Father, that we would continue to get new revelations of who Jesus is and what Jesus asks of us as we've studied his word. And Lord, as we move forward now into the book of Acts, I ask that we would be able to take this foundational understanding and now be able to apply it to our day-by-day lives, to go out there and to live this thing that we so passionately believe. So I pray for a continued anointing, Lord, in these weeks to come. And for that, I bless you now and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.